chapter 24 today, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And we'll start our reading in verse 36. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1052. Well, we're nearing the end of Luke's Gospel. I anticipate only one more message after today's, so, and then on to Acts. So let's bow for a word of prayer, then I'll make a few opening comments, and then we'll get to the reading of our text. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you and praise you. We delight to come before you because we know that you are good. You are the only true God, and you've revealed yourself so wondrously in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for that. Lord, as we come before you today, we rejoice knowing that Christ lives and reigns and is seated at your right hand, ruling all things. So, Lord, we ask now that you'll bless us and strengthen us by your grace as we turn to your word. And therein find the story of the resurrection and the appearances to witnesses. And Lord, we pray that as we read it and as we hear it proclaimed, our own hearts will be not only warmed, but our minds will be informed, and our wills will know exactly the path to take as we follow you and your word. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we meet together in verse 36, and what we notice is we have a gathering here. This is a crowd that has gathered together after the resurrection of Christ. But if you'll go back up to verse 33 for just a minute, you'll notice that it says that this is the crowd with the 11 and those who were gathered together. And so it's more than the 11. It's the two disciples, at least the two disciples from the Emmaus Road. But the thing that's striking here is not just that they were gathered together. That's not at all surprising. The interesting thing is that word gathered together. The word gathered together there is a verb. And that's not all that striking either. But that verb's root is striking. That verb's root is the root for the word funeral dirge. And so there's a sense in which this gathering is a funeral gathering. They've gathered together for a particular reason. And if you look at the verb, the voice of the verb, is passive, which means that this group didn't actively gather together, but this group was gathered together. And what was it that gathered them together? Well, what was it? It was obviously the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what gathered them together. And not surprisingly, this whole chapter tells us about the feelings that were so much a part of these disciples. They were sad. They were downcast. They had hopes and they had aspirations for the Lord. And all of those came crashing down. This is what brought them together. Now let me pause and simply say this. We sometimes say to ourselves that death is really a good thing, and we take that from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and there we're told that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And the reason for that is that the living take it to heart. And that's true. Believers take that to heart. But we sometimes extend that and we'll say something like this. We'll say, you know, a funeral is a good place for an unbeliever to go because they'll take it to heart. They'll see what's happening and they will take it to heart and hopefully respond. But the question that this text raises is that very question. That very question, will a death and even a resurrection be enough to bring about saving faith in the observer? in the one who's gathered? That's really the question. I think that's a major question that this text provokes when we read it. And I want you to listen for that question, and I'll try to help you think through that question as we go through the text today. So let me have you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and I'll start reading in verse 36, and I'll read through verse 49, and you'll notice that the more I get to the end of our reading in terms of the sermon, my comments will become more sparse, and that's because we'll take some of that remainder of the text up in next week's sermon. So listen now to verse 36 and following. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witness. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You'll notice that verse 36 has a text division, an editorial division. And you'll notice, if you've read the scriptures, that some of those editorial divisions are helpful and some of them aren't. This is one of them, I think, that's not so helpful. It's an editor's choice to divide up the text. It's obviously a long text and they're trying to help us to read it. But when you look at verse 35 and then read what you read in verse 36, you realize that the Emmaus disciples are the ones who are sharing with the 11 what had happened, and then verse 36 is a continuation of that same story. So we're, in one sense, in the midst of the text we were in last week, or I guess a couple of weeks ago now, maybe 3 weeks ago. But how am I going to divide this text up? Well, I first of all want us to look at the discussion that takes place here, and the discussion is going to be relatively short. But there is a discussion here. And then after we look at the discussion, I want us to look at the doubting that's in the text, because there is some doubting. And we're going to stay with that for a little while. And then we're going to look at the third point, and we're going to look at the dianoigo of the text. Now, I realize that that's a Greek word, but I needed a D. And so it's dianoigo, if you're wanting to spell that, the dianoigo of the text. And that's a crucial element of the text, and so if you fall asleep when we're in the doubting, then come see me after the sermon because you missed the main part of it. But the discussion, the doubting, and the dianoigo, and we'll talk about those things in turn. First of all, let's think about the discussion. At this point, it seems as if we have a joyful account, or at least the start of what would be a hopeful gathering. The disciples are talking about what? Well, it's funny. Luke tells us they're talking about these things. And that's a fond expression of Luke. He likes that expression. In fact, if you were to go back all the way to chapter 1, you would read in verse 1, the things that have been accomplished. This is what he's writing to Theophilus. He says, let me tell you about the things that have been accomplished among us. The things that have been accomplished among us. The question is, what's the antecedent of these things that's in our text? In other words, what is being referred to when these things are referenced? Well, I think if you go back to chapter 24 and look at verse 14, you see that same expression. These two Emmaus disciples were walking along and they were talking about all these things that had happened. All these things that had happened. And Jesus walks up to them, you remember, and he says, what are you talking about? What are the things that you're talking about? And they say to him, are you a stranger to Jerusalem? This is your first day there. Well, how do you not know these things? And the things that they describe are things that would be about Jesus' life and their expectations, his death, and some of the reports even about the resurrection. The answer may well have been the things accomplished among us, but they weren't there yet. And so here we are at the verse 36, and the reader is left with a somewhat positive impression. I mean, think about it. In verse 36, they were talking about these things. And in verse 34, they said, the Lord has risen. And notice, verse 35, he's appeared to Peter. And so they were talking about these things. And so you get this sense in which there's a very positive conversation going on in the midst of what was a funeral gathering. What might that conversation have been like? Well, I think in one sense you might say to yourself that you can imagine them saying something like this, you know, we have been such fools, using the language that Jesus used with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. We've been so foolish. Jesus has been telling us all of this all along, and we have not recognized the truth of what he was saying. We've not taken what he said and paired it with what happened and come to this wonderful conclusion. We've not done that. How foolish have we been? Was that their conversation? Or was it something else? Did it look a little less hopeful than I'm painting it? And I think that the answer to that comes in our next point. The doubt. The text indicates that they were doubting. Now, when you open up to this particular section, you realize that they were talking about these things and Jesus stood in their midst. We're not told how he got there. We're simply told that he was in their midst and he greeted them. He said to them, peace to you. Now, we could read right over that. And it's funny, some commentators do. Some commentators are divided over how we should take this phrase. And is it simply, for instance, a common greeting, or is it more? And you know, the interesting thing about it is when you look at commentaries and they're divided over these things, oftentimes commentaries are just seeking to be provocative and say something new so they have something to print. But it's the faithful commentary that is the valuable commentary. And I would say to you that a valuable commentary would not ask, how creative can I be? But a valuable commentary would be, does this text point me in a biblical direction? Now, I want you to know that faithful commentaries do point us back to Luke, point us in a faithful direction. In other words, does Luke say anything about this particular greeting? And I think he does. If you go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, why don't you do that with me? Go back to the beginning, chapter 1. And you remember we found Zechariah doubting, and so he was struck dumb. And yet, once his son, John the Baptist, is born, his tongue is loosed. And he gives this wonderful song, and it starts in verse 67. But if you go down to verse 78 and 79, there you notice, or 76 and 79, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And look at verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So here Jesus, he appears in their midst and he says, peace to you. If you go all the way back to the very beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist's father, who was the herald of Christ, Baptist was the herald of Christ, he says, you, John the Baptist, will show us the way of peace. And then look in chapter 2. In chapter 2, this is where the angels burst forth in the night sky and they appear to the shepherds. And what do they sing? Listen to it. It's in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And then look in chapter 2 and verse 29 and 30. This is Simeon. Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's been waiting for the one who would come and redeem Israel all of his life. And look at what he says, verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So clearly, Luke has a few things to say about peace at the very beginning of the gospel. And so when Jesus stands in the midst of the disciples and he says, peace to you, Luke wants us to understand that this isn't just a common greeting. There's something here. But here's the interesting thing. Go to the Passion Week now. Go to chapter 19. This is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And look at what we read in verse 38. The king has arrived and the people are crying out what? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The people recognize him as the Messiah. He is the bringer of peace. But notice what Jesus says about Israel. It's in verse 42. He says this. He drew near, he wept over the city, and this is what he said, verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for what? Peace. In other words, he is the one who makes for peace. We saw that at the beginning of Luke's gospel. We see it here. The Israelites didn't recognize it. Jesus appears in the midst of his disciples and says, peace to you. Peace to you. In one sense, it's like an offer, isn't it? He's offering them peace. But the question is, what is it that makes for peace? Of course, it's Jesus. But the question always is, how does what Jesus did get applied to me? In other words, he is the one who is of peace, and he is the one who brings peace. But how does that peace become my peace? And the question is, does Luke tell us? Well, he does tell us. Go back to chapter 7 for a minute. He tells us in a couple of places. He tells us in 7:48, for instance. This is the woman who is a sinful woman who spreads the perfume all over Jesus. And this is what he says to her. Verse 48, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he says this, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then one more. Check out chapter 8. And in chapter 8, you find that this is the woman with the issue of blood. And look at what he says to her in verse 48. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now here he stands before his disciples, and he says, peace to you. What's the disciples' response? Is it a faith response such that he says to them, go in peace? I'll tell you what it is, and all you have to do is read the text. They're startled and they're terrified. They're absolutely fearful. They're afraid. And they're not just afraid, they're not just startled. And that's what makes them fearful. He's standing there. And they're afraid of him. You know, last week I was reading C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed. And Lewis opens up that book and he says, you know, I never knew that grief was a lot like fear. And a little bit later, he says, grief is a lot like suspense, like fear and suspense are these ideas that he associates with grief. And a little later on, he tells us why it is that we're not afraid of anything in our grieving, but there's a certain sense in which grieving is like being afraid. He says, it's like we have that suspenseful fear because we have thoughts and we have feelings and we have actions that all have a particular object in view, a target in view, if you will. And what happens is when we're grieving, we still have those impulses, those thoughts, those feelings, those actions, and then we realize that the object is gone, the target is gone, and it produces in us a sense of suspense or fear, if you will. And you know what that feels like. I can't tell you how many times in the last couple of weeks I've said to myself, I need to ask Tab where she put this. And then I realize I can't. The target is gone. And so there's a sense, at least I can relate to what Lewis is saying, there's a sense of fear or suspense. And yet here, what would it be like if immediately, unexpectedly, the object, the target of your thoughts, your emotions, and your actions all returned? Was standing right in front of you. What would that be like? I'm not sure that your thoughts and your feelings would have a chance to catch up. Verse 38, Jesus says this. Why do doubts arise in your heart? Why do doubts arise in your heart? You know, the interesting thing about that is we often think about doubts in a variety of ways, but I want you to think about it in a very specific way at this point. This word, dialogizomai, is a word that basically means to your thinking. And Jesus is basically saying to them, why are you trying to think this away? Why are you trying to rationalize what it is that you see? You know, it's sort of like Scrooge, isn't it? There's more of gravy than the grave about you. That's kind of what's happening here. And he's calling them on it. He's basically saying to them, why is it that you're thinking there's more about gravy than the grave about me? Why are you trying to rationalize this away? And so Jesus, because he is who he is, he offers them some tests. Now, I think this is really interesting because what he does is he says to them, he says, see me, touch me, watch me eat. Now, notice, these are things for them, the disciples, to do. To observe. Put on your lab coats, boys. Watch me. Observe me. Touch me. Get your test tubes out. Prick me. Take your samples and so on. So the first thing is see and touch. And notice, I love this because Jesus says to them, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a look at me. I want you to touch me. Now, I'm going to tell you what your conclusion ought to be. It is I myself. That's what your conclusion ought to be. I'm telling you what it is that you ought to conclude by seeing and touching me. Jesus is saying, I ought to be recognizable to you. You know, I remember back a couple of Sundays ago to what Carl Truman told us. He preached in John 20 and he said, and Calvin reiterated this to us last week, he said, this is a comfort to us because our resurrected bodies will be like Christ's resurrected body and those who have gone on will be recognizable to us. That's a comfort. And what Jesus is saying is a comfort to these doubt-staggered disciples. But what I think is really interesting is this. He uses two different words for sight in this text. And if you'll remember, I made a lot about all of the different words that were used for sight in the end of chapter 23. And I want to draw your attention to two of them because we see two of them here. And the first one that we see is the one that we find in verse 37. They thought they saw a spirit. This is that word theoreo. And if you'll remember right, I said to you that there were people who went to see a spectacle, and that's exactly the way they observed it. And there was a commonality between the words. They theoreoed a theoria, a spectacle. Back in chapter 23, that was what the crucifixion was for them, a spectacle. And so here that word is used. They were seeing a spirit. They thought they saw a spectacle. And they were trying to rationalize, what is it that we are seeing? But see, Jesus invites them to not theoreo, but he invites them to horao, to see. And you remember that seeing, this is the word that I said was the word that described his friends as they stood back and they watched. They wanted intel. They wanted to know what was happening with their friend. They cared. And they were there to observe and really take it all in. And that's what Jesus is inviting them to do here. He's inviting them to take me in. Look, this is the way you watched me on the cross. Now, take it in. What do you see? What do you feel? Use your senses. Use your powers of observation, and what do you make of me? But then he says, second test, then he says, do you have anything to eat? Do you have some fish? Do you have fish? You know, they give him the fish, and he eats the fish. What is he doing? He's giving them proof. He's telling them, look at me. Touch me. Watch me eat. Now, right in the middle of those two tests Luke is helping us to interpret what's happening here. Right in the middle of those two tests, it says this, verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. They disbelieved for joy. Now, what does that mean? We have a tendency to think, well, they believed, right? That's what this really means. No, that's not what this means. It means that they disbelieved, but their disbelief wasn't malicious. They disbelieved for joy. In other words, this is too good to be true. They didn't believe their eyes. You know, let me illustrate this for you. I can't tell you how many times this past week I said, I can't believe she's gone. And that's for sorrow. But like I thought, it's too painful to be true, but it is true. For them, it was too good to be true, but it was true. But they disbelieved. And that's the point, right? It wasn't malicious disbelief. It was joyful disbelief, but they still disbelieved. What's the point? I'll tell you what the point is. And Luke's making it very straightforwardly. Even if someone returns from the dead, a person still won't believe it. Now, where did we hear that before? We heard that in Luke 16. In Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that? The rich man says to Abraham, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers that hell is real. And Abraham says to him, no, they have the law and the prophets. No. If someone really comes back from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham says, oh, no, they won't. If they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe it if someone comes back from the dead. What will change a person? What will change the heart of a person? What will cause someone to believe and so be saved? And that brings us to dianoigo, the dianoigo. Now, what is the dianoigo? Well, I'll tell you in just a second. I want you to notice first that Jesus doesn't say, come on, you guys, can't you get it? You're not applying yourself. You see, this is not a matter of trying to help our children learn a concept. You know, and they're playing with something on the side, or they're staring off into space, and you're going, no, come on, you're not listening. This isn't that. This isn't that they're not listening. So what does he do? He points them to the word. And don't you look at verse 44. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, you remember the Bible studies that we had. You remember the teaching that I gave. Do you remember how I drew this text from Isaiah or this psalm? Do you remember how I talked about Moses? All of these things were about me. This is what I said to you. Must happen. I must be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles by the Jews. I must be mistreated, put to death, and on the third day rise again. This is what I've been telling you. This is the story of redemption. And you see how important this is, because if you go back to the beginning of chapter 23, what you notice is this is the very thing that the angels said to the women at the tomb. They said, hey, this is what he said. And then on the Emmaus Road, Jesus said, you foolish, you slow of heart to believe. This is what I said. And then he reiterates the same thing. And here they are now, all gathered together. And what does he do? He reiterates the same thing, that little summary of the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel driven home over and over again at the tomb, on the road, now in this gathering. But there's something interesting here. There's something really interesting. You remember the two proofs? There's the proof about the touching and the seeing, and then there was the proof about the eating. And I said in the middle of that, we get a commentary about the disciples. They still disbelieve for joy. Here, notice this. Notice that what you have is in verse 44, a statement about all that's written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then verse 46 is the gospel, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's what's written about him. But right in between that, in verse 45, do you notice what it says? It's not a statement about their disbelief. Well, it could be. It says this, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He enabled them to understand what was said about him in the scriptures. Now, this is not grammatical. He's not now telling them, look, you don't know what a noun is, and you don't know what the passive form of a verb is. It's none of that. He enabled them to see him in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, think about this. This is not, you know, if you just have a little creativity, can't you see me in the suffering servant? I mean, come on, let your imagination run a little bit wild. Can't you carry me back to the... That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, I've always been there in the Old Testament scriptures. The Holy Spirit, when he inspired those scriptures, put me there. And now I'm opening your mind to see that I always was there. That's what he's saying. You see, typology is actually something that's embedded in the text. It's not a creative hermeneutical move. Jesus is saying to them, I understand that you can read the scriptures all day long and still not understand it's me. and you need me to open your eyes, your blind eyes, in order to see. And that's exactly what happens here. You know, I said to you earlier, I was reading last week A Grief Observed, and it was helpful. But I'll tell you what, the beginning of chapter 3 was hard. There were places in there. It's a raw book. Lewis is writing it after his wife died of cancer. And he talks about these thoughts that he puts down. Then he goes back to them. And there's this one part, I think it's in chapter 2, where it's really a rant. But he doesn't say that, but in the next paragraph he says, I wrote that last night. That was more like a yell. Let me try to think now. But in chapter 3, it's pretty pessimistic. At least the first part of it is. And I kept wondering to myself, how in the world is he going to pull, what argument is he going to offer himself that's going to pull him out of this? What's he going to do? How's he going to self-correct here? And I want to read you the paragraph right before how he gets corrected. If only I could bear it, or worst of it, any of it, instead of her. That's what some people say, he says. If only I could bear it instead of her. But one can't tell how serious that bit is, for nothing is staked on it. If it suddenly became a real possibility, then for the first time we should discover how serious we had meant it. But is it ever allowed? Now this is what he says in the very next paragraph. It was allowed to one, and that has a capital. And of course that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was allowed to one. We are told, and I find I now can believe again, that he has done vicariously whatever can be so done. He replies to our babble, you cannot and you dare not, I could and dared. It's the continual need of the gospel that we have. But more, I'll tell you what, we need the gospel. I need the gospel today as much as or more than I ever have. But I need it because my eyes were first opened many years ago to understand the truth of it. But even though my eyes have been opened to understand the truth of it, I still need to be reminded of it, to preach it to myself, to hear it proclaimed again and again and again. And so is the death and resurrection of a person, as it stands, enough to produce saving faith? And the answer is obviously no. There needs to be an explanatory word, a word spoken out of eternity by God himself through his Holy Spirit, and that word needs to come into our lives, and it needs to resurrect us in order that we might have the hope of the resurrection. And that word, I want you to know, that word that is promised to be spoken to all the nations at the end of Luke has been spoken. And that promise that we will be gathered, that Israel will be gathered, is now true. In Christ, we're on the highest mountaintop. In Christ, we have comfort. In Christ, we have a hope that the world could only wish for. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have eyes to see, then there is wonderful hope. And I would encourage you in that hope, as I've been encouraged myself. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. We ask now that you'll bless us this day as we think about your word, as we contemplate the hope that is in Christ. And Father, we pray that you will do this, that is, encourage the hope in us for your glory and for our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.